Sermons from the Journey is the audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Becca Gorell, pastor at Lebanon United Methodist Church in Lebanon, New Hampshire, and blogging at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening. Not too long ago, I did a children's sermon illustration with a glass of water and asked them if they thought it was half full or half empty, as the usual question goes. And one of them, Wesley, I think, was particularly on the ball and said, actually, the glass is almost entirely empty, right? And he was, of course, correct. Because all of matter, all of the stuff around us, including our own bodies, is almost entirely empty. We are about 99.9999% empty space, which is really quite remarkable. That's, of course, because of the relative size of the nuclei of atoms and the electron cloud that surrounds those nuclei to create the atoms and the space in between those tiny, tiny, tiny particles, those tiny subparticles, is so vast. The comparison has been made that if the nucleus of the atom were a grape seed, not a grape, a grape seed, and we place that grape seed in the center of a football stadium, the electron cloud would be the very outside perimeter of that football stadium. And the rest of the matter is empty space. That's a whole lot of emptiness. And yet, I feel pretty solid, don't you? I feel like I have matter, don't you? I don't feel like entirely empty space or nearly entirely empty space. It's amazing what God can do with emptiness. Martin Luther writes, God made everything out of nothing. As long as you become nothing, God can make something out of you. It's amazing what God does in the empty spaces, or what even the created world shows us about empty spaces. What's true on earth is also true in the heavens. The space around us, we call it that, space, is mostly empty space. In fact, somewhat ironically, that same metaphor would work if we replaced the grape seed of the nucleus of the atom with a grape seed of the sun. The Earth's orbit would be at that same relative to scale distance of the edge of the football stadium. Now, between the Earth and the sun, there's couple of planets and some space junk, but for the most part, little bits and particles floating around in that football stadium, most of that is empty space. And that's, of course, our sun, which we still perceive as being pretty close and bright, maybe not this past few days, but much of the time. Between the distance between our sun and its next closest neighbor, which is Proxima Centauri, not Alpha Centauri. We actually see the Centauris, which are three stars altogether. But Proxima Centauri is 4.24 light years between our sun and the next closest star. Again, between those celestial bodies, there are various planets and asteroids and belts of debris and things floating through space, but almost all of that is empty space. That space is so vast that if our sun were a grapefruit and Proxima Centauri were a grapefruit, you would have to place the grapefruits on that relative scale on either end of the continental United States, one at the Atlantic coast and one at the Pacific coast, more than 2,500 miles apart, in order to see the scale of the distance between those stars, and in between them, almost entirely empty space. What an amazing thing God can do with empty space. Now, those are our closest neighbors. As we know, we live in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years wide at its widest point, and it's on average about 1,000 light years thick. I want us to imagine that each grain of salt is a star in the Milky Way galaxy. Each and every one a star. We don't even know what their planets and asteroids and all kinds of things are. In this 100,000 light year wide galaxy of the Milky Way, our star just one of these grains of salt. Some of the stars are closer together, some of them, like ours, are far apart. Apparently, we've got some clumpy star galaxies in there. Star clusters, if you will. I've got less than half of this container on the plate already. And we have not even begun to reach the size of the Milky Way galaxy. In fact, if every one of these grains of salt were actually a star, including the big clump of stars in this box that refuses to come out, just in our Milky Way galaxy, which of course is only one, we would need not one, not two or three, we would need 76,000 canisters of salt to represent the 200 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. Feeling little yet? canisters of salt just to represent our own galaxy. And between every one of those grains of salt, mostly empty space. In all that vastness, we dare to believe that God cares about just one, or at least one, and the people around that one little tiny grain of salt in the vastness of space. In fact, we suggest that God knows every atom of our bodies, those atoms that themselves could be football stadiums of empty fields, every hair on our head, every thought within that head. How can we possibly suggest that God, of the God of all this vastness, cares for us specifically? And yet that's exactly what our faith tells us. That's exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus. That in the whole vast emptiness of our bodies, of the universe, and the whole vast diversity of what God can do within that emptiness, God cares so much for us as to give God's own self, God's own child, for us. The book, The Journey That We're Taking Through Lent, The Gifts of the Dark Woods, suggests that passage that I read from the Gospel of Mark to demonstrate the radical emptiness that Jesus experiences on the cross. But I also kept the passage that is our lectionary text for this week, which is the one that Linda read from the Gospel of John, because there's an interesting connection between them, almost like the connection between the size, the relative size of the distance between the nucleus and the electron fields in our bodies and the relative distance between us and the sun. There is a connection between these passages. both of which demonstrate the radical emptiness and fullness of God and of what God does in Christ. So we know from this passage with Nicodemus, Jesus does a kind of interesting wordplay that we miss because we don't speak Greek fluently. Of course, Jesus probably didn't speak Greek fluently either, so we're not sure how this wordplay worked out, but it confuses Nicodemus because Jesus uses a Greek word, at least according to the author of the Gospel of John, to describe the transformation that happens in our life in God. He says one must be born anothen, and anothen has a couple of meanings. It can mean that one must be born, as Nicodemus takes it to mean, again. And so Nicodemus gets pretty literal about that and wonders how a grown person can enter their mother's body again and be born a second time. He's kind of a pretty literal thinker, this Nicodemus. But there's, of course, another meaning of this Greek word anothen, which is from above. Look at it this way. We might say from top to bottom to mean not only from above, from top to bottom, but to mean complete, right? If I say, we're going to overhaul your house from top to bottom, I mean a complete transformation. So if Jesus is saying that you need to be born again from above, top to bottom, overwhelming, complete transformation in your life. See how those words can kind of be connected, even though they seem like different definitions initially. I read from Mark, but I'm going to take a little liberty here and compare to the crucifixion scene in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is crucified, the author uses that same Greek word a second time, anothen. It is his description of what happens to the curtain in the temple. The curtain in the temple separates God from the people. It can only be moved aside at the holiest of holiest times by the holiest of holiest people because there must be a separation between God and humanity. And at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, anothen, from the top to the bottom. Completely. Anew. That barrier, that separation between God and humanity is torn asunder from God to us, from the top to the bottom. Just as our lives must be transformed completely from top to bottom, from God to us. And both of these passages point out that what makes this happen is that moment of emptiness. God emptying God's self for us. Jesus experiencing that emptiness, that desertion on the cross. My God, why have you deserted me? Why have you deserted me? Jesus cries out, one grain of salt in all the cosmos, and yet it seems impossible that you would desert me. In his covenant prayer, John Wesley writes, let me be full, let me be empty. Let me be empty. And the author of our book, Gifts of the Dark Woods, Eric Illness, writes, it's not that Jesus found God as he stared from the cross into that vast emptiness of the heavens, but that within his great emptiness, that is Jesus' great emptiness, God found Jesus. If you yearn to find God, get empty and let God find you. Let me be empty. Emptied of fear, emptied of ego, emptied of desire, emptied of shame, emptied of those things that we fill our lives with so that we don't have to be found by God. And yet here's the amazing thing, we are already empty, or at least 99.999% empty. And so maybe what we need is to find and acknowledge our own emptiness that is already there. We are already almost entirely empty. And we see what vast diversity and beauty and love God fills the emptiness with. God does with that emptiness. So let me be empty, or let me know my emptiness, that God might fill me, that God might find me. Amen.